All right, good morning, everybody. About time to get going. As soon as that bell rings, we're sprinting. We have four chapters to cover today as we are winding up 2 Corinthians. And of course, Wednesday night will be our last class for this quarter. And you're starting your new teaching assignments next Sunday morning, right? Everybody's all geared up and ready to go, right? Okay. Well, maybe after sprinting through this, that might seem a lot easier than it would otherwise, because this has been a lot of information. In looking at 2 Corinthians, the three main sections Paul explains his apostolic ministry. He exhorts the Corinthians concerning a couple of issues, holiness and collection for the saints. And then he spends the last three chapters, or four chapters really, exonerating his apostleship. So the section we're on today, he'll talk about the proof of his ministry, kind of winds up that area of explaining his apostolic ministry, and then we'll cover this section where he's exhorting the Corinthians first to holiness and then to charity as he talks about the collection for the saints. So let's launch into chapter 6. Again, he's been talking about his apostolic ministry, the legitimacy of it, the word that he was ministering, the power of that, his motivation for ministering. We talked about all of that in the last class period. So now he's just noting some special, what we might call, marks of his ministry. We then, as believers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the apostles were working with God. They were hand in glove, working with the Heavenly Father to bring about salvation, and having done their work, so now is the time to be saved, is a great exhortation. They were so serious about what they were doing, the apostles and, you know, Paul's co-workers. They were careful not to give offense in anything, not to do anything that would cause somebody to stumble, lead somebody to have a wrong impression. All of that, they were really working carefully to cause no offense, to protect their integrity, and in so doing, they protected their ministry. But Paul's behavior marks him as an authentic minister of God. Look at verse 4. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, in labors, sleeplessness, in fastings, in purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. All right, so he's an authentic minister of the Lord, and you can just see it by everything that he's going through. All right, you wouldn't go through all of this if you weren't the real thing. He was willing to endure hardships with much patience. That's going to have a maybe big impact on us in the next year in our new theme, which is a secret. But general hardships that he lists, you know, everybody has tribulations, has needs, has distresses. He's enduring those with much patience. But specific things, the stripes, the imprisonments, the beatings, the jobs that he had to endure, all of that, the tumults. Personal choices that he made to do his work, sleepless nights, labors, fasting. Those are things he chose to do himself, but again, indicative of his commitment, of his true fervor for being a minister of God. And then he has this self-sacrificing commitment, and you continue to see it in the things that he has experienced as a minister of God and the perceptions of those. This is a really interesting text to me. I've got a sermon preach on this. I don't know when the last time I preached it was, but it's an interesting text. At the end of verse 7 is kind of the key to this. He says, on the right hand and on the left. And that introduces the next three verses, things in contrast to one another. And in each of the things he mentions, one is sort of would be a worldly perception of him and his apostleship, and the other one is the true nature of that. So he's acknowledging that some people would see who he is and what he does in this way, but the reality of it is over here. Okay, so you look at that. There are nine contrasting ways to perceive Paul's service as a minister and God's ministers generally. Honor and dishonor. Okay, well, he's, you know, people would say, well, he's doing all of this, but it's so dishonorable. But people who are saved would say, wow, what an honorable thing Paul is doing. Evil report, certainly a lot of people would say bad things about Paul, but good report. Then deceivers, oh, these guys are just a bunch of deceivers, but people who understand what he's doing on a spiritual side, they're true. Okay, deceivers, but true. Unknown, we don't know what they're doing. Nobody knows this person, but known. I can't imagine somebody who on the one hand in the world was, you know, had become a nobody, to, on the other hand, in the, among the Lord's people was known by everybody. You know, so again, he's dying, yet living, sorrowful, yet rejoicing, chastened, not killed, poor, but making everybody rich, you know, having nothing, but possessing all things. Just nine great contrasts, and it all has to do with perception of his ministry. But in that perception, he's proving the legitimacy of his ministry. And that's why I think he lists all of those things. Y'all have thoughts about those 11 verses, 10 verses? No. Yep. All right. Those are all things we'll be able to look for in one way or another in all of us who are serving the Lord. Now we go into this section where he's going to exhort the Corinthians, and he starts with just that they need to open their hearts to him and to what he's about to say and to what he has said as far as that goes. He has given them some rebuke. He's going to give them some more rebuke. And they need to get their hearts ready to receive that in the proper way. And that's kind of where this goes. Paul had spoken to them and his heart was wide open. Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. The problem in our relationship is not how much I love you. It's how much you love me and the Word, in essence. He says in verse 13, he says, "Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." How many times have you disciplined your child out of love, and then they're mad at you for a while, right? You want them to open their heart back up to you, and usually, eventually, they do. But that's the kind. It's like I'm speaking to you like children. I love you, and I've done the things I've done, said the things I've said, spoken openly out of that love, and now you need to reciprocate and open yourselves up to what I've said to you and what I'm going to say to you. So it's a lot like that. Proverbs 5:15 and verse 12 says, "A scoffer does not love one who corrects him." And, you know, often that is the case. Paul asked the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And that's a similar sort of feeling you've got here. So that leads him into what he really wants to talk about is the importance of them maintaining holy lives. And they need to get their hearts ready to think about that. So he's going to now, in the next few verses, going to sort of intertwine that, beginning to exhort them to that, and then his relationship with them and how they need to receive what he's telling them. So it's a pretty sort of wonderful approach to it. So here's what he says. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So you see how he worked his way into this really strong admonition to holiness. And he starts it by reasoning concerning not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You can understand, they could understand, that as he says, what fellowship has righteousness with law? You know, the doing right and doing wrong, that, they don't go together. Righteousness with lawlessness. Communion, what communion has light and darkness? Sharing together. Well, they're complete opposites. Light and darkness don't share in anything together. Christ with Belial. Belial is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that is applied to Satan in some Old Testament, extra Old Testament literature, not in the Bible, but Jewish literature of old. So it was used that way. Those are the kinds of things he's saying. There's no agreement between these things, where he says communion between light and darkness. There's the word there is symphony, is the Greek word. There's no symphony. There's no playing together between light and darkness. So you can see those things. You can see those, every illustration that he makes there, that they'd be saying, oh yeah, those two don't have anything to do with each other. Those two don't have anything to do with each other. So the point is what? Well then, the point is, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The point is, you need to live a sanctified life, separate from the world. That's the point. Okay. In the Old Testament, it was not lawful to work an ox and a donkey on the same yoke. Okay. So that was an unequal yoke. And so they would understand that concept. You don't work together with, you know, putting yourself at a disadvantage, or so that's not going to work together. Unequally yoked. They are, as he says, the temple of the living God. We are God's temple, and as such, we are to be holy. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he does dwell in the hearts of living beings who are made holy. And Paul then quotes a couple of passages. I will dwell with them, walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's from Leviticus 26, specifically to Israel of old. And Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Again, he's applying those Old Testament, notice this, he's applying those Old Testament promises in a spiritual sense to the Corinthians, that God would now be their God like he was with Israel. They would be his special people like he was with Israel. So just the implication is, what did God require? If you would go back and in your, you know, our studying of the Pentateuch, what do we find out God required of his people? Holiness, holiness, holiness. What does Leviticus teach us? That's the whole deal, right? Separation. And so he's saying, these are God's promises to you, so that kind of separation is what God is expecting of you. And you might even review, you know, some of the older ones especially, they'd remember what Leviticus taught about holiness and separation, having had that in the course of our studies. So that might be a good thing to bring back. So Paul applies these promises made to physical Israel to the saints at Corinth. These promises require separation and cleansing. I want you to understand sanctification and holiness, both of those ideas. Please convey this to your students. The idea of separation, you're separate from, okay, and you're cleansed or you're pure. Both of those ideas are in holiness or sanctification. The words in, and I know nobody here cares about the Greek, but I want you to see this, and I've shared this at other times as well, but it's worth being reminded. Sanctified is translated from hagiazo, and you don't have to know the Greek word, but notice the similarities here. Saint and holy are both translated from hagias. So if you look at it in Greek, it's hagiazo, you're being made hagios, okay? Sanctified to be holy, or sanctified to be a saint. Obviously, hagios can be used as an adjective or a noun in Greek. And so you have saint or holy. Holiness is translated from hagiosune. So all of those words come from the same root in the original language. None of them you know, are very well, well related in English, and so we don't see the connection, but they're directly connected. Hagiazo, sanctification, makes you holy. You live in holiness as a consequence. So that's, I think, is a, you know, I don't want you to share that with your class. I want you to know it so that you can understand the connection between those things. So he's challenged them, you know, and make sure chapter 7 and verse 1 goes with the end of chapter 6. Do that already. Don't stop at the end of chapter 6. You know, chapter 7 verse 1 is the punchline to all of that. Therefore, there's the therefore, based on everything he just said, having these, what promises? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, those promises, the ones he just talked about. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's it. Okay? So, he's wanting them to open their hearts to him, and that continues on as he talks about not only then this instruction to holiness, but a previous instruction that was really a rebuke to spur them to better holiness. So let's look at that starting in chapter 7. And Paul had shared a loving rebuke, but it was pointed and no doubt hard to take. He says, open your hearts to us. So he's back on that concept again. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, again, as you're disciplining your child, you have to remind them, I'm on your side. You know, I'm the one who's providing you food and your clothes and giving you everything you have and loving you and hugging you and all that kind of stuff. That's who I am. So I'm not doing anything to mistreat you. You know, sometimes kids need to be reminded of that. Sometimes maybe by others than their parents, they need to be reminded of that. But he says, I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. They should open their hearts to him because his heart is fully open to them. He is in love with the Corinthians. Yet he says, for great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So I rebuked you pointedly, and yet also I'm bragging about you. Do you do that with your kids? I mean, you rebuke them harshly and discipline and all of that sort of thing, and yet when you get with other parents or you get with their grandparents, what are you doing? You're bragging on them all the time. You know, you'll never guess what little who and so did, you know. That's how we are, and that's what Paul's saying. I was bold in my speech, but also I boasted about you. He says, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, everything we're going through. He says, indeed, came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So Paul was comforted by the report that he got from Titus, and that report included the reality that the Corinthians had corrected what needed to be corrected, that Paul had rebuked them about. So he said, you know, I'd sent Titus. He didn't come at Troas, but he did find us in Macedonia. And when I got that report, I was so happy because I saw that you had corrected something that I'd gotten on you about. And so I know you love me, and I know you love the Lord because of that. So he's comforted in that. He says, in a very famous text here, Titus came. He told us of your earnest desire, the end of verse 7, your mourning, your zeal for me. I rejoiced even more. When Titus comes back and he says, oh, wow, you won't believe what the Corinthians did with your rebuke. You know, how they corrected everything. They loved you. And so Paul said, I'm just so happy. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. I have, in my lifetime, felt bad about spanking my children, but I never spanked them when they didn't need it, and I know later that they did need it, and you kind of come to that, right? Paul didn't feel good about spanking the Corinthians in the rebuke of the first letter, but he knew it was necessary. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you remained sorry, but that your sorry led to repentance. You remained sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss in us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So I think he's talking about the rebuke concerning the brother who had his mother's wife in 1 Corinthians, his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. I think that's, but I don't know for sure, but I think that's the one he's talking about. He already referenced that in chapter 2. But whatever it was a rebuke to everybody that concerned a brother that needed to repent. And they'd taken care of the situation. I take that to be that they had withdrawn from him as Paul directed. And they'd taken care of the matter well. And of course, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 2, that brother had repented. But Titus, when he was there, Titus sees their zeal. Titus sees, wow, they really got that straightened up. Whatever it was, and again, that's what I think it was. Paul's letter had led to this godly sorrow that produces this repentance, and the repentance was evident. One of the things I think you really need to convey, here's a great section on repentance, don't skip that. This is a big rock, that it's a big rock of the gospel, repentance, and here is maybe the place in the epistles where it's best explained what repentance is. And when you change your mind, you change your attitude, your behavior, your everything. And Paul talks about all the things they did to show that they had repented. It was shown in their actions. You know, their zeal, their vehement desire, their clearing of themselves, all those things. It's not a, well, I'm sorry I did that, but you don't see any change. You don't see anything. That's not what it is. It's a real change of a person. So as a result, Titus had grown in his appreciation for the Corinthians. Titus coming back telling Paul, wow, these Corinthians are amazing. You wouldn't believe how they accepted that difficult letter and they straightened everything up. And so now Titus is bragging on them. That's going to be really important in just a little bit, because Paul's going to send Titus back there to get this collection ready. And so they need to know that Titus appreciates them. You see how that's working? He's sort of building up Titus's relationship with them, so Titus will be able to accomplish this work. So the Corinthians' response had given Paul a lot of confidence in them in verses 15 and 16. Chapters 8 and 9, then Paul continuing to exhort them, but now he switches to this need to take up this collection for the saints, which he urged them to do in 1 Corinthians 16, and now he's urging them to follow through on. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I bear them witness according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." The churches of Macedonia were exemplary in giving. They did two really important things. First of all, they insisted on giving. They begged to give, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. Paul was probably saying things like, "You guys are so poor already." They said, "We're giving, you know, whatever. We may not have anything, but we're giving what we got." So that was their attitude. They insisted on giving out of their poverty. Secondly, they'd first given themselves to the Lord, and all true, acceptable, pleasing giving to God begins there. You give yourself to God, and then everything else is just easy once you give yourself. Again, that's a big rock. This thing on giving, you have, I think, repentance to me, repentance and giving are the two big rocks in this lesson that I would try to convey. So Paul had tasked Titus now with going to them. "So I urged Titus that as he had begun, so he also would complete this grace in you as well." So he's talking about, well, Titus is the one who has kind of started this with you all. And he says in verse 7, he'll get back to Titus in a little bit. So the Corinthians, he wants them to rise to the challenge of giving like the Macedonians. Do you ever have the feeling that you're in a competition to do good with other Christians? Isn't that a great competition? You ever had that feeling? I have. I mean, others are doing good. I'm not going to let them outdo good me, you know? And that's what Paul's trying to engender. These people are such examples of doing good and grace and giving and everything, and I'm not going to let them not do what I'm going to do. It's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of a loving competition to do the most that we can do and spurring each other on our good. And that's what he's saying, that the churches at Macedonia, they're really coming through, guys. So what about you? And you see that. You can get young. You can get children to compete in doing good. Once they start doing good, you can do that. I know y'all that teach little ones know that that's true, and that's exactly what Paul's talking about. You abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence. See that you abound in this grace also. He says, "I'm speaking not of commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor." You're not going to out Jesus, but he's our example of giving, okay? And so you give like Jesus gave. You wanted to give. You said you were going to give. It's no good if you don't follow through. Complete the doing of what you said you were going to do. Verse 11, when there's a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. You can't give what you don't have, but if you have it, you can give it. And so you do that with a willing mind. They should then want to excel in giving like they do in other things, is what he says in verse 7. You're doing great in so many other things. You have abundance of all of this. Excel in giving like you excel in the other things. And it's a test of the sincerity of their love. You remember how the way they forgave that brother in 2 Corinthians 2 was a test of their obedience. And this is a test of their love. It's easy to say, oh, I love people. I'm so sorry for the starving children, you know, whatever. It's something else to do something about it. Okay? That's where love comes in. Remember what John says in 1 John 3. Love not in word or in deed, love not in word, but in deed and in truth. If you have something to give and you see your brother in need and you don't give it, how does the love of God abide in you? You know, that's the question John asks. And Paul's saying the same thing here. It's a test of the sincerity of your love. If we're really loving others, we're willing to give for their help and benefit. Christ again gave. They should do what they had seen the Macedonians doing and what they see Christ doing and follow through on their good intent. So then in verses 13 and following, I do not want others to be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack. That's a quotation from back in the Old Testament when the Israelites began to gather the manna. You remember some might have gotten too much and then others might not have gotten enough, and God through his miraculous ways caused everybody to have just enough. Okay? So that Paul's saying this is what God's will is. He wants everybody to have just enough. He doesn't want people living in extravagance or having more than they can use or more than they need when you've got others here who don't have enough even to get by on. He wants that sort of equality. And that is extraordinarily challenging for us in the world in which we live. All right? I understand that. We think about our brethren that we've helped a lot in Southern Africa, in Central America, and are we giving them too much? The concern is, obviously, that they will receive so much from us that it will become a temptation to them in their cultures, which are very, very poor, to serve the Lord only for what they're getting physically. And that's a real temptation. I understand that. But let me just say this. I don't have all the answers to all this. Of course, I think about this almost every day. But that's their temptation to deal with. It's not ours. Our temptation to deal with is whether or not we're going to give to meet the needs of our brethren. So that's all I know how to say about that. God wants them to... I remember one of the first things we did in my first trip over to the other side where Reason and these guys are in the Shona area of Zimbabwe. We came back over and I know who it was, I'm not going to say, but one of the members here said, what can we do? You know, we saw pictures in the villages where a lot of the kids didn't have any shoes, and I mentioned that in reports of what can we do. And so a collection was taken up here from individuals who wanted to just buy shoes for people in these two or three villages that I visited. And we did that, and we bought kids the school shoes that they had to have for school anyway. That was, you know, 6 or 7 years ago now. But the report I got back from Reason was this: thank you so much for wanting to have what you have. So that's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying. That's what God wants. This collection for the saints, again, I'm not going to get into detail on this. I don't think this is something that needs to be just harped on. I'm going to preach a sermon, though, on Titus, I think, before long, because studying through this chapter just made me really appreciate him more. But Titus' care for the Corinthians was shown in his eagerness to go to Corinth. Paul, he wants to go. He's been, and he wants to go again to take care of all of this. And Paul's just saying, look, Titus really loves you guys. So there was going to be Titus who was going, and then there was another brother who's chosen by the churches to go along. And all of that is done so that everybody knows that it's on the up and up regarding the money. That's all going to be seen after and accounted for. And so Paul very famously says, providing things, you know, honorable in the sight of God and all men. So everything that we do is above board. Anybody that wants to see, you know, where the money is or where it's going or who's handling it, all of that, that can be done and verified by trusted brethren who are handling all of that. I like one of the kind of side points in all of this, but in verse 18, we've sent with Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of all men. Here's a brother whose reputation was so good that everybody acknowledged that if he went with this, they knew it would be on the up and up. That's you know, the wise man in Proverbs said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Here's somebody with a good name. And, you know, that he would be trusted with great riches, because that's the value of a good name. And that's a pretty good little lesson right there, too. Your reputation sure has a lot of value. So Paul sends along this brother, and now the Corinthians had this opportunity to follow through on the promise that they made earlier. You make a promise, you need to follow through on it, especially if it's a good thing to do. You know, don't just say, I'm going to clean my room. Go clean your room. Don't just say, I'm going to help somebody at school. Go help somebody at school. Whatever it is, follow through on that. You see that at the end of chapter 8. That's what he's telling them to do. They'd already promised this. They promised this a year ago. And now he says, you need to follow through. You need to follow through with it. It's going to be embarrassing if you don't follow through. It's going to be embarrassing, Paul says, for me, for you. It's going to, you know, our boasting will be turned into shame. And so follow through. The Corinthians now had the chance to prove the sincerity of their generosity. Concerning the ministry of the saints, it's superfluous that for me to write to you. I know your willingness. I boasted about it to Macedonia and Achaia a year ago. You know, your zeal was stirred, and that stirred up the majority. So he's gone bragging about them to other churches, and now the other churches all got excited. We're not going to let the Corinthians outdo us, you know. So again, it's this. And now, but he turns back to the Corinthians and says, look, you guys got to come through for me now. And that's sort of, he says, I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. In this respect, I said that you may be ready, lest some in Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to mention you, and we'd be ashamed in our confident boasting. So he doesn't want everybody to be embarrassed. Therefore, he says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gifts. That's Titus, that's the brother that's selected to go with him, and another brother, and they're going to make sure all of this is done, but as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. This is done because you wanted to do it, and I'm just helping you follow through on what you wanted to do. He's not putting something on them that they hadn't already committed to. Each one reaps as he sows. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We're familiar with that, but in this context, please understand, we are blessed. We are blessed to bless others so that we may be blessed more to bless others more. We give, and God gives us more to give. That's the way that works. And this is a great explanation of that. Everybody gives as they purpose in their heart. You give as you want to, not grudgingly or necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown, and to increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving to us, by us to God. So, giving should be decided in the heart. God is able to provide us with all that we need to give. And Paul desires that this principle be applied by the Corinthians. Okay. I know some may have to go right now, but I have something I need to share really quickly before we quit. The contribution would not only supply the needs of the saints, but cause God to be glorified. It was a contribution that, he says, does that, way he puts it in verse 13, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for your obedience, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. This is a passage that you need to know if you don't already, and I think probably all of you do. But Paul is not saying that this money was going to go to non-Christians. Okay? Not saying that at all. The men there is supplied by the translators, not even in any original Greek text. It's going to go to the saints in Judea and all others who are in need. That's what he's saying. But consider this. Contribution is said to be for the saints repeatedly, not just in 1 Corinthians 16, here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Romans 15 calls it, it's for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It was a ministering to the saints. It was for the needs of the saints. So that's what Paul has said over and over and over about it. Those who received this distribution were actually praying to God, giving thanksgiving for it in these verses, verse 14. That's not unbelievers. They're not going to give thanks to God for this gift. Paul prayed to be delivered in Romans 15. He talks about this same contribution, and he prays to be delivered from those in Judea who did not believe that the contribution would be acceptable to the saints. Well, if it's going to all men, if it's going to every, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry on the street, why would he have to worry about needing to be delivered from them? They're going to be his best friends. He's given them all this money, right? That doesn't even make any sense. He doesn't need to be praying to be delivered from people who aren't Christians if he's giving them a bunch of money. So, you know, that's a lot of information in 10 seconds, but you get that. So, who did the churches help in the New Testament? Believers, widows, disciples, widows indeed, brethren, saints. That's who they helped. All right. That's all. Here's the big rocks, but hopefully you got those. All right, Wednesday night, and we're through for the quarter, and you can take a big breath before you dive deep into next quarter. Thank you all.